Invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. We want to finish up that chapter today. We want to look at verses 19 through 21. And of course, it's really a continuation of the what we looked at 2 weeks ago, which is the how we can be sure that the Word of God is true and put our trust in it. And of course, that's very important. We are believers. We believe the truth. We believe that God has revealed Himself to us, and that is only found in Scripture. So it's imperative that we have a solid foundation, as we've entitled the message today, that we understand and believe the Word of God. By way of review, then, we remembered last time that it is necessary for us to concentrate on the fundamentals of the faith. Peter had no problem, and Paul the same way, had no problem repeating many fundamental truths over and over again, because we need that repetition so that we are well versed in them, keep us from sin, and help us to be a witness to others. We understand, too, that all passages ultimately lead to the cross. They are about Jesus Christ in one way or another. Secondly, we saw that Peter contrasts the pagan mystery religious plays with what he saw on Mount Transfiguration. We'll deal a little bit more with that today. But what they saw on the Mount confirmed the Old Testament as the Word of God, since it was not a play created by man's imagination, but it was a manifestation of the glory of God. And then we also saw that this in turn proves that Christ can come back again in power, because He came the first time and demonstrated power. And He'll use that as He gets to chapter 3. So the basis of the foundation of our lives is the Word of God. They say, well, isn't it God? Isn't it Christ? His power? Well, yes, there's a sense in which He is the foundation of our life. But all that we know about Him and the Holy Spirit, how He builds us up, is by faith as we learn God's Word. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. God will not build us up, will not make us holy, not give us joy, peace, patience, so forth, long-suffering, apart from the Word of God. So it is the Word of God that forms the basis of our life, of our hope for the future and our life now. If you're going to base your entire life on something, though, you want to believe that it is solid. If you're going to stake your eternity on that same thing, you really want to be sure that it is true. It would be utterly tragic to spend your life on a path that you thought led you to heaven, only to find out too late that you were wrong. And of course, I believe, and the Bible, I think, is very clear about that, and we see it empirically out in this world, that many are basing their eternity, if they even believe in eternity, many are just basing their life now, but on something that is faulty, that will not get them what they think they're going to get. And we don't want to be deceived. As we've seen here, Peter knows that he is about to die. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 14. And he wants to leave his readers with a solid foundation after he is gone. These are kind of like the last words that Peter tells the church. And he does not want them to be led astray by false teachers that were already plaguing the churches. And so before he gets into chapter 2, into the false teachers, he's trying to get us well grounded, confident in the Word of God. The solid foundation is the revealed Word of God. And so the central focus of all Scripture, as we said, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verses 16 through 18, as we looked at last week, Peter boldly states that the apostles were not following cleverly devised tales when they made known the power and coming of the Lord Jesus. When they wrote down the Gospels and the epistles, these were not something that they had come up with. These are not like the pagan mysteries, religions, or any false religion, any cult out there. He says these are things that we actually heard and saw from God Himself and Jesus Christ. excuse me. Rather than the experience that they had on the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw Jesus' majesty and glory was a prophetic glimpse of the truth that he is also going to come again in this same glory and power to reign. So they were getting a sneak peek at the real glory and power of Jesus to have confidence that when he says he will come back again, that he can do so. And so the apostolic witness that we find in the New Testament of Jesus Christ, which is now what we have in the New Testament, is one leg of foundational truth. The other leg is the Old Testament. So Peter is kind of helping us understand how these two things now work together. And in verse 19, he refers to this other leg when he says, we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention to. I'll explain this phrase, verse 19, a little bit more in a moment. But I think, let me just kind of state what I think he's saying here, and then we'll kind of go back through and try to show it. His meaning is that the apostles' experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, and not just there, but that's kind of the example he uses, but really, they saw the power and glory of Jesus all through, for those 3.5 years or so, that the experience that the apostles had confirmed and clarified what they already knew in the Old Testament. That is that the Messiah would come again to judge the world and to reign in glory, to set up a kingdom over his redeemed people. Therefore, Peter is telling us to pay attention to that word, both the Old Testament and what he is telling them, as a lamp that shines in the darkness until Christ returns. That, though it is the word of God, then, that is the only light in a world of darkness. So we better pay special, careful attention to it, because that is God's revelation to us unto salvation. Now, before we really, though, look more closely at verse 19, we notice here that there's something in verse 20 that we have to understand before we can do the duty of verse 19. So 19 says, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention. So that's a duty. Pay attention to this more fully confirmed word. We'll explain that in a moment. But in verse 20, he says, knowing this first of all. So there's something we need to know and understand so that we can do our duty of verse 19. So what does verse 20 say? Or what does it mean? We know what it says, because that's the whole point of Scripture. What does it mean? Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. We need to understand whatever that means, first of all, to do verse 19. But the problem is, there are at least 3 interpretations of verse 20 that have been promoted through church history. So we got to figure that out before we go back to verse 19. So what are the 3 interpretations of verse 20? Rome tells us, that is Roman Catholicism, they use this verse to teach us that it is wrong for an individual to interpret Scripture. And again, if you just kind of don't worry about the context and just read verse 20, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, you can see where they can arrive. They could come to that conclusion. So they have suppressed and dominated their adherers throughout church history by telling them, no person is supposed to try to interpret Scripture by themselves. The church will do it for you. I heard not too long ago of a mother who their child was opening up the family Bible on the coffee table. And the mother stopped them from doing that and said, no, you are not to read the Bible. If you have any questions about it, ask the priest. Which is an example here of how they use this verse. The common person can't understand God's word, only the church, and you've got to just take blindly follow them and just listen to whatever they say. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't need teachers in biblical churches. I don't agree with that. I believe that we all have the ability to understand Scripture, obviously. And nowhere, this verse certainly does not mean that, and I'll explain that in a moment. But it doesn't mean that we aren't, that the church isn't given to guide and to teach. That there are many people who don't go to church thinking, I can understand the Bible myself. The problem is, you are disobeying God's ordained means and will. So do you think the Holy Spirit is going to bless your study when you do not do it the way He has told you to do it? So the church and teachers have a place in teaching. But this idea that you must blindly follow the church and that you are incapable of understanding, of course, we all have the Holy Spirit. We know that that's not the case. So I would dismiss the first interpretation as typical Romanism that tries to control its adherents. But there are good people, good theologians, who say that this means, verse 20 means, that we aren't free to interpret Scripture according to our own whims or traditions, but we are to do so by the analogy of Scripture. And that means that each passage and word must be in agreement with the rest of the Bible. In other words, the Bible is one book with one message. And so if you run over here and interpret this and come up with something that kind of contradicts the rest of Scripture, then clearly that is wrong. Now, that idea, that doctrine, I fully agree with. But I do not believe that's what this verse is teaching. But if you just kind of read it and you don't really worry about the context too much, you can kind of see where they could come with to that. Knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. So you can see where they could say, well, that means you're not supposed to go to any one passage and just interpret that without considering the rest of the Bible. It's absolutely true, but I don't really think it fits the context of what Peter is saying. And so I would have to kind of reject that one as well, even though I believe it's true. So, what does it mean? Well, literally, the word interpretation in the Greek means to unloose. Generally, we use it in the sense that we know what the Bible says, but we don't always know what it means. We need someone to unloose the meaning of the text. So that's why we use the word interpretation. As we read verse 21, though, it seems clear that the unloosing here is not the meaning, but the text itself. Notice how 21 kind of explains 20. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. So it's not talking about, it's not saying that no interpretation is produced by the will of man, but no prophecy. The text itself is not produced by man. It is not loosed. In other words, no inspired Scripture is loosed by man's own imagination, is given by man's, or produced by man's own imagination. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, when you start putting this in the context, then I think the idea here is that not that the meaning of the text is being talked about, which would kind of come into play with those first two interpretations, but that the text itself, Peter is telling us where the text, the Old Testament text itself came through, the prophecies. It's not talking about the meaning, but the text itself. And so Scripture, the Old Testament and the Apostles' message of the New is being compared to the fables above and that we saw the last time in 16 through 18. Those did come from man's imaginations, and they were demanded that their adherents would believe them in spite of any evidence. Now remember, we talked about how that Pan came up from that cave and snatched someone's daughter, and now with all that going on, that's why we have seasons and all this kind of stuff. Well, that's imagination. There's nothing to prove that. In fact, we know, of course, just science and all that would disprove that kind of stuff. There's no reason to believe it. But Scripture, true Scripture, is different. It is based on empirical evidence, prophecies that have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's a totally different thing. Notice we saw this in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter alludes to this to some degree there as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, that is, of course, we saw the prophecies of the Old Testament were about what Christ was going to do that we in the New Testament age would experience, inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. How did the Old Testament get it right? Well, because Christ was giving Scripture about Himself. So, what time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So, you see there how Peter is referring, telling us that God sent His Spirit to convey His message. This was not man's imaginations. This was God speaking to men. Sometimes the prophets didn't understand the meaning, but that's not Peter's point. They got every word right because the Spirit was inspiring them, was breathing His words into them. And Peter is telling us this is why we can know and trust in it. It is a sure foundation. At no point did they use their own words or ideas, but were led by God Himself, so there was no opportunity to get it wrong. Now they wrote down, they weren't robots, God wasn't just possessing them and they were just writing these things down. They did put it in their own words or own language, but they got it right. God moved. The Holy Spirit made sure they wrote down just what He wanted. All right, so verse 20 is telling that first of all we have to have confidence that the Old Testament was inspired by God, written down, that it was not anyone's own interpretation or did not write it down of their own imaginations, but they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's what you got to get or understand so that you can do the duty of verse 19. So, let's go back to verse 19 then, with that in mind. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention. So because the apostles saw the glory of Christ, both in His ministry, but also when that veil of flesh was pulled back on the Mount of Transfiguration, all the Old Testament concerning the Messiah was proven to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration was kind of like the culmination of it, in a sense. In other words, it was like a stunning example of that, where Jesus was honored by revealing His glory, His true glory, but a voice, obviously the Father, spoke from heaven, "This is My beloved Son, hear ye Him," which, as we'll see here in a moment, was actually a reference to another prophecy in Isaiah 42. So Peter says it was confirmed, the Old Testament was confirmed to us. We saw it not only there, of course, in his entire ministry, but especially there. He uses that as an example. Now, there are those like John MacArthur, for instance, who think that Peter is saying that before I tell you that, if you have it, the KJV, you know, in verse 19, it sounds a little bit different. Translated a little bit differently. The ESV says we have something more sure, the prophetic word. the KJV. Someone read the KJV if you have that. Go ahead. All right. Now, when you read that, it's not that it can't mean the same thing, but you can kind of see that their take on this was that while our experience on the Mount of Transfiguration was one thing, we have a more sure word of prophecy referring to the Old Testament. You could take that translation and kind of go that direction. John MacArthur goes in that direction. He says that Peter is saying that while the mountain experience was good, we have a more sure word of prophecy, a more sure proof found in the Bible itself in the Old Testament. So he kind of uses that to say that while experience is good, the word is better. Now, I disagree with that, even though there's a certain amount of truth in that, because the experience of the apostles was written down and is the Word of God in the New, that's what we call the New Testament. So it'd almost be like a contradiction that while the apostles' experience in the New Testament is good, we have a more sure word of prophecy in the Old Testament. And of course, that's not the case. So, I don't really think that's the good lesson in that particular interpretation is that our experiences don't mean anything. We have to always go by the Word of God. The Word of God is a more sure word of prophecy than our experiences. But the problem is, in this text, we're talking about Peter's experience, the apostles' experience, which was written down and became Scripture. So I don't think he's pitting the New Testament against the Old Testament or the apostles' experience against the Old Testament. Peter is saying that what they saw confirms the Old Testament in such a way that we can base our eternity that Christ is who he said he is. And that's why I believe the ESV has it right here where he says, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention. It seems preferable to understand that Peter is saying that the Old Testament prophets gave us a sure word that was inspired about Christ. They predicted his sufferings and the glory that would follow, but the apostles did not understand how it was all going to fit together until after Jesus' death and resurrection. So, the idea here is that we have something that the experience of the apostles on Mount of Transfiguration confirmed or made the Old Testament not more sure, but confirmed it as being sure, which is the idea there. And you can see it's a little bit difficult to be in the translation, and that's why you have some differences as it goes along. But the idea is that their experience confirmed the Old Testament, made it more sure in that sense, confirmed it. Not that the Old Testament is more sure than their experience. That would kind of play against it. So it's preferable, I believe, to understand that Peter is saying that the Old Testament prophets gave us a sure word and that their experience on the Mount of Transfiguration confirmed it. So you think about Jesus explained how it was necessary on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 that he had to suffer these things and enter into his glory. You kind of see an example of Jesus, I think, doing the same thing over in Luke 24. If you want to turn over there, there's a few verses there that are just, to me, fascinating and important. In Luke 24, verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So, he said, now look, here's what I've been doing for 3.5 years, and you see how they prove and confirm and fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. Look down at verse 44. And he said to them, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that's kind of a Jewish way of referring to the Old Testament, must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer on the third day from the dead and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. And he's using the Old Testament to confirm what he just did in his death, burial, and resurrection. And even in the Great Commission, there were prophecies of the Old Testament that had already been given concerning that. And he's kind of tying it all together. He's showing how it all, what he's done confirms and fulfills the Old Testament. So in this sense, the Old Testament prophetic word was made more sure or fully confirmed because now its prophecies have been fulfilled. So there's no excuse not to believe it. And of course, this is the whole point. We'll talk about this in a moment, but it's imperative that we have a firm understanding of the Old Testament so that as we read the New Testament, we say, hey, good grief, these were written thousands of years apart, and yet only Jesus can fulfill these things, and he did fulfill them. This is got to be God's word because no man could prophesy in detail of things that were going to happen thousands of years in the future, and it actually happened. And the transfiguration then confirmed and clarified the truth that was there, but they didn't really start to put it all together until after the experience. Now, before we leave this point, let me try to give you some examples of what I've been talking about. Consider for a moment just some of the prophetic scriptures in regard to Jesus Christ. I have heard, recently that there are at least 300 obvious prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament. So let's just, refer to a few so that you understand, you see what we mean by all this. We know that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. We know the tribe of Judah would produce Jesus, as well as the lineage of David in Genesis 49 and 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. He would be born in the city of Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. His ministry would be introduced by a forerunner who would speak in the spirit and power of Elijah, Malachi 3:1, in chapter 4, also back in Isaiah chapter 40, 3-5. This was, of course, fulfilled in John the Baptist. There's other prophecies that speak of his ministry, of what it was going to be like in Isaiah 42, about how he would be a reed that would not that would bend but not break, that he would heal the reed that was very fragile. Talked about how it is, give examples of his healing ministry. All these things that spoke about how Jesus would a minister that we see in the Gospels. In Isaiah 35, it speaks of his miracles in particular. Zechariah 9:9, it tells us that he would come into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, which speaks of the triumphal entry. And those are just a few. Psalm 22 in particular, that was written hundreds of years before crucifixion was even a thing, describes his death on the cross in great detail. It describes the taunts of his accusers, the soldiers casting lots for his garments. Isaiah 53 also describes Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for our sins. It mentions specifically in verse 9 that his grave would be assigned with wicked men, yet he would be with a rich man in his death. And as you know, he was crucified between two criminals and would ordinarily be assigned a grave in the potter's field, the graveyard there where people who didn't have anyone else, criminals and things like that, were buried. But he was instead entombed in a rich man's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. So these are just a smidgen of the examples of the prophecies that were specifically fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. And we have that these Old Testament prophecies more fully confirmed as we read the New Testament. As Peter refers to there in, we read there in 1 Peter 1:11, that the Spirit of Christ inspired them to say that. Well, no wonder, because Christ was telling them in His Spirit what He was going to do. No wonder He got it right. So, the conclusion then that Peter is talking about here, and it's a conclusion that all of us have to understand, and if you miss this, you'll go into liberalism, because liberalism believes that God doesn't inspire man to write the Bible, that men just wrote down their experience or thoughts about God. Well, if that's the case, you take it or leave it. That's your experience. And it fits in well today with the idea is, well, that's what you believe, or that's your truth, but this is what's true for me. That's a bunch of nonsense. Peter's point is that no, this was God's word inspired to them. Jesus' ministry proves it by fulfilling all these prophecies. Therefore, Christ is not one moral teacher among many. There's not many ways to heaven. There's only one way. He is the eternal Son of God, foretold of in the Old Testament, who came down and proved himself, and no one can do it again. We don't have time to get into all that, but there's no way, with the destruction of the temple, that anybody can come along and prove that they are the Old Testament Messiah. Well, at some point, we'll get into those things as well. So perhaps one way, let me just mention 19b. We haven't referred to that. And I'm sure you're kind of wondering, what does that mean? And you won't be the only one to think that. It says, pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. I think it's generally assumed that we are to be able to stand on this firm foundation in this world until Jesus Christ, who is referred to as the day star, comes back. So, in this world of darkness, in this wilderness, here is your light. In this quagmire of fallenness, here is this solid rock in which to find salvation and meaning to life. But, maybe in a more practical sense, how do we use all this today? Well, you know, we've all heard of the Romans Road when it comes to witnessing to somebody. You know, John 3:3, for the wages of sin is death. Excuse me, 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then you go to 6:23, for the wages of that sin is death. You know, then you go over to, you know, like Romans 10 and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have like four or five verses they call the Romans Road in which you kind of walk through, it's a gospel. This is kind of the summary of the gospel. Well, some have looked at this verse 19 and said, well, what we have here is a reference to the sure word of the Old Testament, and that is the light of darkness. And that, in other words, the way to lead someone to Christ is probably the best way to do that, because you think about the New Testament times when there was no New Testament written down. Paul, when he went into the synagogue and reasoned with them about Jesus Christ, was using the Old Testament scriptures because that's all there was. He would lead them to Christ through that sure word made more sure through Christ than the Old Testament. And say, well, what does it matter? Well, a couple of reasons. You know, when a missionary goes into a foreign land, and they don't use the Romans Road. You don't go into, you know, some Amazon tribe and say, well, the wage of sin is death, because there's no context. They don't know who Jesus Christ is. They don't know who God is. They don't necessarily know what sin is. So I think the Romans Road, for instance, 50 years ago in the United States would have been more effective because people understood the Word of God. They knew it. So when you talk to them about the cross and about sin, they understood what you're saying. But in other words, the idea here is, some have said, is that more effectively, and I think today, as most of the people you meet have no idea what the Bible says. That's the situation we live in today. So we become thoroughly pagan, much more so. Is you need to provide a context. And the Old Testament, you go through these prophecies, you go through the things that were prophesied. Of course, it helps explain the fall and sin, God's plan to someday send a Messiah. You kind of go through those things, and then you come over to the New Testament, and you see how it applies all those truths, what it tells you to do with all those things, and how that Christ is the fulfillment of those things. And so the Old Testament is kind of like the context of the gospel. See what I'm saying? If you don't understand the Old Testament, then you don't understand what the cross was all about. Why Christ had to come. What's going on? Because the Old Testament explains why it all had to happen and why it happens. A similar verse in 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So He is that light shining in darkness. And so investigate Him until God gives you that light. But one of the reasons I said all that is because this is why we have two services a week, Old Testament, New Testament. Because if you don't understand the Old Testament, you will, for the most part, not understand, certainly you will not appreciate the New Testament. Because the Old Testament sets it up. It provides the context for what's happening in the New Testament. And so you need both of those. And that's why I speak, for the most part, out of both, and would encourage you to be here, because you are doing yourself a disservice if you don't understand the Old Testament. So, remember, last time I made a quote from an old pastor I knew who said that some people see more glory in a dollar bill than they do in the face of Jesus Christ. And I hope that there's no one here today that sees more glory in the face of a dollar bill, whoever's face might be on it, than Jesus Christ. I think what Peter is saying is, how can we read of all the miracles and proofs of His person and not get caught up in the glory of what He saw on Mount Transfiguration? Those three apostles saw it, but we read about it. We see it, but we see it through the work of the Holy Spirit. How can the Word not become the focal point of your life once you see what this is all about? Remember when the Pharisees balked at Jesus when He forgave the man's sin, who was a paraplegic, and they balked at that and said, "Well, only God can forgive sins." And Jesus says, "Well, you're absolutely right. Only God can. So that you might believe that I have the power to forgive sins, therefore, basically, that I am God," He turns that man and says, "Rise up and walk. So that you can believe I'm going to do something that only God can do as well, so you'll know I can do that as well." And of course, they still balked at it. But that's an example of not believing the Word of God when it's acted out in front of you. So it's no surprise that we have 300 plus prophecies of the Old Testament acted out and fulfilled in Jesus Christ that people reject it. Not because God has not opened up their hearts and minds. But I hope there's no one here today that's the case, right? Peter says that the Old Testament and the New Testament, which is their witness, these two legs together, because one without the other would make no sense, settle the question as to who Jesus is. And once you get that, everything else will fall into place. And so perhaps one last application would be that there will be no excuses at the judgment day of Christ for not believing that this is the Word of God, and for not taking it seriously and obeying it, because it is the Word of God, because it is self-authenticating. You cannot read it from cover to cover and not see that this is the truly inspired Word from Almighty God. And I hope that we take it as serious as that. All right, we'll stop there. Confirmed, right. Yeah, I knew there's some more, and I was thinking to myself, why didn't I write those down? But thanks, yeah. That's a good, that is a good job. All right, anything else? All right, well, thank you for your attention. We have our new song that we learned the last